Isaiah after Isaiah's just been here with us. Hope I'll do him justice. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you, in the back of the chair that's in front of you. We're studying through the book of Isaiah together, and it's a rather long book, but we're making our way, right? We're in chapter 21 today. Couple of things to say just before we enter into Isaiah 21. I had the privilege of going to a conference Friday night and all day yesterday. It's a group called Nine Marks that is all about building healthy churches. And this conference was designed especially around expository preaching. So I was reminded of a number of things that I had learned before, and I was challenged with some new things and convicted. It's hard to sit through 8 sessions of really good preaching and then to think, oh man, I've got to do that tomorrow and feel like, man, I can't measure up to what I've just heard. A lot of powerful teaching, very challenging things. One of the things that I was greatly reminded of was a session about the importance of prayer in terms of the ministry of the Word of God. And that I, as a pastor, was challenged with my own prayerlessness, how I need to continue to grow in my own prayer life. But I was also reminded of something, and that is how important it is that you be praying for the preaching of the Word as well. Whether it's me preaching or if we have someone else preaching, the responsibility, at least in this one session I was reminded, the responsibility of the Word of God effectively being communicated in our congregation does not lie solely with the pastor or whoever is preaching. It lies with the entire congregation. So if God is going to move powerfully through His Spirit, through the teaching of His Word, it will be because we are praying that that will happen. So I want to just remind you of that today and encourage you to be doing that. When you see that I send out an email during the week that reminds you of what I'll be speaking on, I'd encourage you not only to read the passage, but to be praying. To be praying that God will be speaking to our hearts through His incredible Word. If you are doing that through the week, then I know that God's Word will move in mighty ways. He responds to our prayers. There's a mystery to that, in a sense. Why would He want us to participate in His great work? But He does. He wants us to pray. He loves us and wants us to come to Him in prayer. And so I want to challenge you to be doing that in the days ahead. I want to ask a question as we consider Isaiah 21 this morning. And this question is, where do you find refuge? We've talked about this a little bit already in some of the other passages in Isaiah, but I think we see it again today, essentially, that the people of God are challenged to find their refuge in Him alone and not in the alliances with other countries around them or not in any strength of their own. But I was thinking through this. Where do you find refuge today? Or where do people in general look for refuge? Where do you look for strength? Where do you turn when things are difficult, challenging in your life? You know, a refuge is a place that you run to for safety, right? So where do you find refuge? Do you find refuge in your job? Does that give you a sense of strength or satisfaction or security? Do you find your refuge in your money? Do you look over your bank accounts and feel secure if there's enough in there or insecure if there's not? Do you find your refuge in relationships, whether it's with a spouse or with a son or daughter or with a parent? Do you turn to other people? Now, all of these things have their value. Obviously, especially relationships have great value in our lives. But does that become the primary source of your strength or your security when things get hard? Or do you find yourself running to the only true and complete refuge that we have at our disposal, and that is our Lord? Do you find refuge in your accomplishments? Do you find refuge in the safety of where we live? The fact that we live in a free country. We live in a place that has a strong military. We thank the Lord for those things. But is that where you put your hope? That's what I want to kind of challenge us with today as we begin to look into Isaiah 21. Would you just join me in a word of prayer as we look into his word? Father, I'm reminded again this week of how human and frail I am, and of my longing and my desire to simply serve you the best I can by unleashing your word and letting your word speak and say whatever it is that you want it to say. And Lord, that I would be able to get out of the way and let you speak. And Father, I pray for these words today. I pray that you would teach us, that you would challenge us. Lord, maybe there's someone here today going through a great trial, a great hardship. I pray that you would comfort and encourage them. But Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would accomplish your perfect will through your holy word. What a blessing it is, God, that you've given us the Bible. What a treasure above all treasures. I was reminded again this weekend that it's greater than any treasure this world could offer, and it's greater than any pleasure we could seek after. Your word is sweeter than honey. It's more valuable, more precious than jewels. God, would you teach us through it? Would you help us to fall in love with your word, to devote ourselves to being strengthened in your word and to sharing it with others? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Andrew Davis says about this passage, the struggle for the people of God in this present age is to be in the world, but not of it. To be in the world, but not of it. God's people, Davis says, are constantly tempted to trust in human power. Here, represented by Babylon and its allies, Edom and Arabia, rather than to trust in God, who should be our only refuge. What we see in Isaiah 21 is a series of oracles, that is, proclamations about three specific areas. And the theme today, I think we'll see, is that Babylon and its allies are enemies of God, and so they are no refuge for God's people. I'll give you a warning ahead of time. I think sometimes, at least when I'm listening to a message, I get nervous if there are three points and the first point takes a really long time. Then I wonder, wow, how long is this whole thing going to be? I want to give you a heads up that point number one is just longer, and we'll try to zip through point two and three a little bit. But point number one has some powerful words in it. So number one is threshed and winnowed. Threshed and winnowed. And we'll read verses 1 through 10 and then have some things to say. Chapter 21, verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. Verse 6, for thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Well, there's an awful lot packed into this passage, and I'll admit there were some things as I was studying it that were challenging to understand. as with many of the things Isaiah said. Sorry, Isaiah, if you're still in the room. But I found in a number of things I was reading, some of them didn't really help me very much, but I went back to a study Bible I've recommended to you before, the ESV study Bible, and found it had a lot of helpful notes on some of these things. So I won't read all of those, but I will refer to some of them. And this first oracle, these verses 1 through 10, is about Babylon. And it starts off, interestingly, in verse 1 by saying an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And there's a little bit of a mystery as to, well, who is he talking about when he says the wilderness of the sea? It could be a number of places. But we find out down in verse 9 that fallen is Babylon. So this whole thing is talking about Babylon. And there's an ominous message that comes in verse 1. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. What is it that comes? Well, it's this warning, this stern warning, he says, verse 2. The stern vision is told to me. A traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. He says, I bring to an end all the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Israel and Judah, God's people, were constantly under siege from the surrounding nations. And here they're being told that it's going to come to an end. This vision is given. So if Babylon, which we'll see in a few moments, represents more than just one specific place, but at the time Isaiah was speaking, he would have been referring to the specific place known as Babylon. If they were persecuting the people of God, if they were attacking the people of God, here they are being warned that that is going to come to an end, that God will see to it that they will fall. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Isaiah seems to express that he is dismayed or shocked. Verse 3 and 4, my loins are filled with anguish. This is Isaiah speaking. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. Some of you have gone through such pains and trials in your life. Some of you, ladies, have gone through the pangs of a woman in labor. Some of you might be able to relate to what Isaiah is saying. I'm bowed down. I am dismayed. And Isaiah is saying that he's experiencing all those things because of what he has seen and heard. Because of the vision that he's been shown, because of the words that have been spoken, he's experiencing this physical malady, this physical pain that he's going through because of what he has seen and because of what he's heard. Verse 4 says, my heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. Do you see the language that he's using there? He's not saying this is just some little minor vision that was given to me. This was something that kind of disturbed me a little bit. He's saying this is something that really hit me hard. Have you ever heard a message that really hit you hard? Have you heard those words from a doctor or from a family member that caused you to be bowed down even in pain because of what you heard? And that's apparently what Isaiah is experiencing here. And then in verse 5, they prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. The ESV Study Bible says, others in Judah celebrate the promise of human power and worldly alliance. Now when we get to verse 6 is what I really want to kind of focus in on for a few minutes. Verse 6, Isaiah says, thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. Let him announce what he sees. I was thinking about, what does that mean, a watchman? What is it that a watchman does? What is the role of a watchman? A watchman in Bible times was someone who would be up high, overseeing the city. If he'd be up on the walls of the city, you know, the cities were protected by great walls in ancient times. And he would be up high overlooking the territory to see if any armies were coming against them. He was a watchman that was supposed to be on the lookout. Some of you maybe in the military may have at times had to be the lookout. You might have had to be the one who stayed up all night and watched for the enemy and listened for what might be coming. That was the role of a watchman, to be surveying the territory and seeing if there was any danger that was coming. And then if he saw it, what was he supposed to do? Sound the alarm. Tell the people what is coming. Let it be known what it is that he has seen or what it is that he has heard. Here, God is saying to Isaiah the prophet, I'm calling you to this role. Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. We see this role of the watchman a number of times in the Bible, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along with me if you can. Otherwise, just listen along. But turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I'll admit I cheated. I wrote down page numbers ahead of time. You didn't get to do that. But 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 24 through 27. 2 Samuel 18, 24 to 27. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Well, without getting into the details of that story, the point I want to make is that was the role of the watchman, to be looking, to be on the lookout for what was coming. And here the king was waiting for news from messengers, and the watchman was there on the alert, ready to tell him, hey, news is coming. All right. Another place, 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 17 to 20. 2 Kings 9, 17 to 20. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger reached them, but he is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Verse 20, again the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Again, what is the watchman doing? The watchman is seeing what is taking place outside the city walls, and he's reporting it back to those who need to hear it. Does that make sense? Very simple. This is the job of the watchman. One more, actually two more. Psalm 127, verse 1. Which you might hear about more when we have our conference that Justin was mentioning, our conference for parents and teachers. I may or may not be speaking on this passage, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Again, do you see what's the role of the watchman? To stay awake, to see what's going on, to see that the city is protected, to see that it's safe. This verse is saying, if the Lord's not watching over the city, it doesn't matter what the watchman does. But the point is still, the watchman has his role. And in Bible times, everyone would have been on the alert. They would have known what a watchman does and what he's about, what his job description was. All right, one last passage, probably the most well-known passage about being a watchman, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, to start with. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. You see that? I've made you a watchman for the house. When you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Now go to chapter 33 of Ezekiel. And this is really the clincher of the responsibility of a watchman. I've shown you what a watchman does, but now listen to what God says is the responsibility, the accountability in Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet, does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Very serious. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 9, but if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Wow, how'd you like to be a watchman in those days? How'd you like to be Ezekiel, called upon by God to be a watchman? Now, if I was at a pastor's conference, like I was at yesterday, if I was speaking at one, I would say to everyone who preaches the word of God, this is your role. God has called you to be a watchman. But guess what? I'm not at a pastor's conference. You know what I'm going to say to you? Don't worry about it. It's not your responsibility. It's just mine. No, you know that's not true, right? You know that the responsibility of the warnings from God's word being made known to the world comes upon the church, not just me. Now, I have a specific calling and a specific role that God has given me in this regard. But if you are a follower of Christ, I believe God wants you to sound the alarm to those who need to be warned. Do you agree with that? Do you believe that? Do you think it's right that you have the written words of God, that he has given you the warnings, that he has told you what is to come? And if you know this, you know the warnings, you know what is to come for those who don't repent of sin and turn to Christ. If you don't tell people that, is that love? Is that obedience to Christ? No. I believe this responsibility that God spoke to Ezekiel so strongly, I believe that comes upon all of us. So understand, this is going to sound strange. It would be better for you to have never read the Bible and not known the warnings than to read the Bible and come to church and hear the warnings and then just decide, well, I'm too shy. I don't want to say that. I don't want to say anything to anybody. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to risk a relationship with somebody. Friends, we have a very serious calling upon our lives. If God has saved you from sin, you have a message to share with the world. And he has given us all kinds of great news in the Bible about the gospel message that Jesus Christ took our punishment upon himself, died on the cross, a brutal death, rose from the grave victorious over sin, over death, over Satan, victorious over it all. And we have that good news and we need to share that good news. But we've also been given the bad news that precedes the good news, right? The good news isn't really that good if you don't understand how it relates to the bad news. And friends, we need to be able and willing to understand the bad news just as much as we understand the good news. The bad news is that we have all sinned. There's no one who's exempt from that condemnation. God would be just in condemning each and every one of us, wouldn't he? He would be righteous in doing so. Because we have all sinned, there is none righteous, no, not one. Friends, we know these truths. Are we warning people? Are we letting people know that judgment is coming? That God is holy and righteous and there will be no unholiness in his presence in eternity? There will be no sin in heaven. The only hope for you and for me to be in God's presence forever and to experience abundant real life here now on earth is to be cleansed of our sin, to be forgiven and made new creatures in Christ. That's the message we have to share. But for anyone in the world who refuses the warnings, who refuses the gospel offer, there is great trouble coming. Our role is to be like the watchman, like Isaiah is being told here, like Ezekiel was told and so forth, to be the ones that are seeing what's coming and sounding the alarm. A good picture of that is we have kids that ring the bell when church is about to start, right? Every Sunday we hear that loud bell ringing. I don't know about you. I know John Joyner loves it, but sometimes it gets a little loud. I know the kids love it. Gets a little loud. If I'm standing by the door, I don't know how Mike and Jeanette do it. I usually have to go move away once the bell starts ringing. It's so loud. But there's sort of a symbolism there, isn't there? That we're sounding the alarm to everyone who might be able to hear it in the community that church is about to start. So come and join us. Well, we have an alarm to sound, though, that judgment is about to start. This world as we know it now is not going to last forever. All of us, every person that we know is one day going to face either their final breath and will be put in the grave, or Jesus is coming back and those who are his are going to go with him and those who aren't are left behind. So friends, we have a responsibility as watchmen. Now I also want to told you I was going to spend more time on that. I also want to spend a little bit of time on verses 9 and 10. Actually, we'll start at verse 8. Then he who saw cried out, "Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights." And what is it that the watchman sees? Verse 9. "Behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, as I said, this was a specific place, a specific group of people in that day that God was pronouncing judgment on. And Babylon was deserving of judgment because of their sinful lifestyle, because of their idolatry, and because of their attacks upon God's people. So they were culpable fully for what God was going to bring upon them, just as every human being is culpable for our sins. But notice what he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." The Gospel Transformation Bible has a great note on this, and it says, "With horsemen riding in pairs, the cry echoes, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon.' This very call reverberates all the way to Revelation." There, however, Babylon applies more broadly than to a mere geographical location. We've talked about this before when Babylon was mentioned in Isaiah, but I want to go there again because here specifically it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." We hear those exact words in Revelation. In fact, I was reminded again this weekend that you can't fully understand or translate or interpret Revelation without the Old Testament. Everything in Revelation goes back to something in the Old Testament. These things in the Old Testament were prophesying or foreshadowing what was going to take place in Revelation. So Revelation 14:8 says, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Revelation 14:8. You see, the exact same words are used there. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. I think there was, like we've said before, this might be a little complicated, but I think in Old Testament prophecies, there are often an initial fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. We see some prophecies that are initially fulfilled in some way, but then we see that they're ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes to earth. This is another one of those. I believe this message, this warning, was sounded specifically to Babylon, this real place, this real group of people, but it was symbolizing the ultimate fall of Babylon that we see in Revelation. And in Revelation, Babylon is representative of the evil, all the evil of the world, the evil of the world system. The enemy of God, Satan, and his followers that are opposed to God, right? And when Babylon falls, it is a picture of God's sovereignty, of his victory over the enemy, over evil, over sin. But notice what it says in Revelation 14:8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The picture is that Babylon was so evil and sexually immoral that other nations, all the nations, participated in that sinfulness because of what Babylon was putting out. Revelation 18:2-3. Revelation chapter 18. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And Revelation 18:3 says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Well, this could be a whole message in itself, which I won't go there, but one thing to point out is the seriousness of sexual immorality in the eyes of God and how we need to repent if there's any of that in our own lives. But a very significant point to make for us in our modern world today is that in the Greek language, the word that's translated here as sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Porneia. Probably doesn't need to be much more said that we would understand what is going on here. He says the nations have drunk the wine of Babylon's porneia, and they're experiencing the judgment of God because of it. Well, notice what he says in verse 10. I warned you that point one was long, right? Verse 10 is also a very important verse. "Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." There are three lines here, at least the way it's written in my text, and I want to talk about each of those three lines. The first line is, "Oh, my threshed and winnowed one." Oh, my threshed and winnowed one. I had to think about that quite a bit. First of all, I think that here he's speaking to his people who are experiencing threshing and winnowing. Because of Babylon and because of the other enemies of God's people, they are experiencing being threshed and being winnowed. Now, what does that mean? I have a picture of this. You can kind of see old-fashioned threshing and winnowing. Threshing, it says here on this picture, mainly used to separate grains from other parts by beating free the grains. If you want to see Google images, just type in threshing and look at images, and you'll see old-fashioned threshing where they're literally beating it to separate the grain, right? And then winnowing, usually in the olden days, they would throw it in the air and the wind would take away the chaff. It was a way to get rid of all the impurities, and then the good stuff would stay. And I can't really explain it. You farmers can explain it better. Now you have combines that kind of do it all for you all at once, right, as you drive around the field. But in Bible days, back in ancient days, and even probably not too long ago, there was a lot more of hands-on threshing and winnowing. And the picture is of something being beaten to remove the impurities from it. Something being threshed and winnowed. When he refers to people being threshed and winnowed, what kind of image does that give you? It gives you an image of someone who's gone through the ringer, so to speak, right? Someone going through trials and tribulations. Maybe you're going through things in your life and you're saying, Lord, why? Why is this going on? How long? You read the Psalms and you see David saying things like that, don't you? How long, O Lord, are you going to let this keep going on? It's a picture of someone being threshed and winnowed. I printed up some stuff off Wikipedia, but it's really not that important. You understand what threshing and winnowing is? The Bible tells us that when we go through trials, there's a purpose for those things, that God is removing the dross from our lives and making us like pure gold. He is strengthening our faith, which is more valuable, more precious than any metal, than gold or silver. And so sometimes we might feel threshed and winnowed ourselves, whether you feel physically beaten down or emotionally exhausted, or whatever it might be that you're going on in your life, whether there's anxiety that you struggle with or depression that is burdening you, you might at times feel threshed and winnowed. But there's good news even for the threshed and the winnowed. Just as God cares for the orphans and the widows, God cares for the threshed and the winnowed as well. One writer talks about being threshed and winnowed and said, yet such suffering will not last forever, for the oppression and pain will be put to an end, and the eternal joy of the heavenly hallelujah will become the final reality. In other words, what that person is saying is that even if you're in the midst of feeling like even now you're going through threshing or winnowing, that remember the ultimate destiny. Remember of the eternal joy that you will experience in heaven. When I get tired of diabetes, I look forward to heaven. One day, I'm going to eat whatever I want, and it won't affect my blood sugar whatsoever. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to eating the fruit of the trees in the eternal garden and not even having to worry about how much insulin I have to take when I eat it. I'm sure you have things in your own life that cause you to say, oh Lord, I'm longing for heaven. If you're feeling threshed and winnowed, remind yourself of the hope that we have. I was reminded again this weekend that it wasn't too long ago that if you listened to sermons or even looked at hymnals, there was a lot more said about heaven than there seems to be today. For some reason, we've gotten gun shy or something. We've gotten afraid to talk much about heaven, and we want to deal with how can you have a better life now. But our Christian brothers and sisters in centuries past were wise and biblical to focus on the future. That life in the eternal state with God is going to be far greater than what we have here. We're going through this now with that picture at the end of the story of where we're going to be in the presence of Almighty God for all of eternity, in a place where there's perfection, in a place where there's no sorrow, in a place where there's no sin, in a place where I won't have to go, oh man, I did it again. I'm such an idiot. I won't do it again. I won't be an idiot. We'll be completely transformed people one day. We're not there yet, but one day we will be. Remind yourself of the hope that you have. But then this very important point too to consider when you think about being threshed and winnowed. Jesus Christ, who was threshed and winnowed in an ultimate sense on our behalf, has secured our eternal hope. He was threshed and winnowed. Like I said, I Googled images of threshing, and some of them were literally beating the grain. That's how they were threshing it. Consider what Jesus went through. Consider threshing and winnowing in terms of Christ being brutally beaten, facing the lashes. As we come to the communion table today, remember that. Remember that he took that beating. He took that crown of thorns on our behalf. You might feel like you're being threshed and winnowed, but think of what Jesus went through for you and for me. That he was literally punched in the face and they'd say, prophesy, tell us who hit you. They'd spit on him and mock him. Can you imagine being the Son of God and having legions of angels at your disposal and being able in a second to say, wipe them all out. And just saying, because I want to obey my Father and because I love the world, I'm going to experience this. I'm going to take this. I'm going to receive this punishment, though I don't deserve it. That's incredible. Incredible love. Incredible grace. Incredible self-control. He chose to be threshed and winnowed. We usually don't choose that, do we? But Jesus Christ chose to be threshed and winnowed for us. All right, now let's zoom through points 2 and 3. Number 2, morning and night. Morning and night. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. I don't know what that means. Is that strange for your pastor to tell you that? I studied that and read different commentaries, and it still doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I know that this oracle against Duma is referring to Edom, which was one of the allies of Babylon. And so again, I think God's people are being reminded not to trust in them, not to make an alliance with them, not to look to them for their refuge. Interesting, the ESV Study Bible has this note about Duma. In the Hebrew, Duma means silence or stillness or the underworld. And it likely represents a wordplay for the land of Edom, by which he calls attention both to the land of similarly sounding Edom, Duma, Edom, and also to the silence or the stillness of the death that the oracle predicts. That was number 2. Number 3, thirsty and hungry. You're saying, oh, that he would go through all these points this fast. I'm just kidding. Thirsty and hungry, verses 13 through 17. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets, in Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. This is a picture of refugees fleeing a war zone. Verse 16, for thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. This is about Arabia, the oracle concerning Arabia. And the picture is of fugitives who are being scattered because of war. And here, this picture of them being thirsty and being hungry. And he's saying this, they're going to experience this, this judgment. They're going to experience this pain. And so again, God's people, don't turn to them for your hope. Don't go to Edom, or don't go to Arabia as a refuge from what you're going to experience. Notice what he says, though, at the end of verse 17. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Back in verse 10, Isaiah said, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Isaiah found himself on a regular basis hearing words from the Lord and then being responsible to share those words with others. And here he's giving God's people this reminder that they need to look to him alone for their refuge. Not to Babylon, not to Edom, not to Arabia. Look to the Lord alone, I believe is his main message. But throughout the book of Isaiah, we see him hearing from the Lord and then sharing what he hears with people. And I believe today we have the great blessing of knowing this is true. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. We have God's words written down for us in this incredible book. And one of the things I hope that Isaiah will do for us is cause us to want to dive even more into this great book, to cause us to realize what an incredible treasure it is that God has chosen to speak to us. Now, I wouldn't say that God never speaks to people today. He certainly can and does. But what I want to say here is I think oftentimes there are people that are sitting in some sort of a meditative posture and saying, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say to me. And listening for voices in their head or wanting to see something written in the sky or whatever. Wanting to experience some sort of an impression and to be able to come to you and say, God said ... to me. And certainly God does speak to us. Sometimes he gives you an impression and you're sure it's from him. But my thing is, I can't verify whether what I think I just heard in my head was from the Lord or from that bad pizza I had last night or just something that I'm bringing up myself, just something in my own mind. When someone says to me, the Lord said to me, I'm very skeptical. But if someone says, the Lord said, and can share out of what we know the Lord said, then I am not skeptical at all. My point is this. In our world today, especially in America, there seems to be this increasing desire to hear some new message from the Lord. Friends, God has spoken. And you're holding the words that God has spoken. You can know for certain that God has spoken in these words and they are true. They are reliable. They are profitable for training, for righteousness so that the man of God would be equipped, right? For every good work that he's given us to do. We don't need to go search for other messages. We don't need to sit down and say, God, I want you to say something to me. No, we need to open this book, dive into it and say, God, you have spoken. Now help me to hear you. Help me to listen. Help me to do what I see before me. The Lord has spoken. Andrew Davis reminds us as he's thinking about this passage in Isaiah. He says, our citizenship is not earthly but heavenly. So while we wisely should pray for and seek the welfare of our earthly nation, like Jeremiah 29 says, we should also know by prophecy that it will someday be destroyed. Christ alone is our final refuge. That's why we sang today, in Christ alone, my hope is found. So let us live in purity, Davis says, free from the idols that will bring about the fall of Babylon. Let us spread the gospel of Christ in light of that coming judgment. God's people were told here, God alone is your refuge. He alone is your strength. Don't trust in Babylon, Edom, Arabia, any other surrounding nation that you think will give you support. Trust in me. And they are also being told, you are a watchman. I've given you a job. I've sounded a warning. Now you need to tell the world what you have heard. God has spoken. You can read it. You can hear it. And you need to share it with others. As we consider Resurrection Sunday coming just around the corner, now might be a time where your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers might be more willing, might be more receptive to listen to the truth, that there is a warning to be heeded and there is a gospel to be obeyed and there is hope to be found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the powerful truths in your word. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have turned to other things in this world for refuge. Help us, Lord, to find in you our source of strength, our source of hope, our refuge from the storm. But Lord, also I see in this passage this great responsibility you've given us to stand as watchmen on the wall, to sound the alarm. Lord, that we have this responsibility as your followers to tell people the truth of what you have spoken, to tell people that they need to turn to Christ for salvation before it's too late. God, I pray that you would inspire us, embolden us, equip us to follow through with that calling. And Lord, there might be some here who feel that being threshed and winnowed. Lord, I pray that whoever is going through anything like that would understand the eternal hope that they have in Christ, and that this too shall pass, but the bliss of heaven will never be taken from them if they know you. And Lord, we thank you that ultimately Jesus Christ willingly took the threshing and the winnowing on our behalf so that we might become new creatures, we might be saved, and we might be used of you to share the message with the world. Thank you, Jesus, for what you are willing to experience for us. Prepare our hearts now for taking the elements that remind us of what you went through for us. In Jesus' name, amen.